I'm honored to read today's passage. I just want to say one thing, is that we can live under or we can live over the Christian life. You think about the Bible as being a runway, and an airplane pilot lands his plane. If he undershoots the runway or if he overshoots the runway, there's trouble at either end. It's important to us to know what the Word says so we land in the right spot. So with that, I'll read our scripture this morning, Colossians 2, 16 through 23. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on the asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, but from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died in the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to the human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you give us. We pray for your Holy Spirit that will lead us and guide us to the truths of your word and not the folly of the world. We thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for the precious gift of your Son, Jesus, whose death and resurrection offers us assurances of eternal life with you. We pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning again. Thank you, Jim, for reading that. Great illustration, too. One of these days I'll reuse it. Not right now. Several years ago, there was a comedic persona, a fictional character named Stuart Smalley. Stuart Smalley wasn't real. He was fictitious. He was a character, a persona, and he appeared on many different television shows. And his name, Stuart Smalley, was really perfect for him because he was small. Not in stature, but in his own self-assessment. He had self-esteem problems. He felt very small in his own mind. And so his practice for dealing with his low self-esteem was every morning he would look into the mirror and he would say, Stuart, you're good enough, you're smart enough, and doggone it, people like you. He told that to himself every day because what was really going on in his mind, what was really going on in his mind is, you're not good enough, you're not smart enough, and people don't like you. That's what was really going on in his mind. So he had to tell himself the contrary every day just to get him through that day. And he had a talk show. His talk show was called Daily Affirmation. Because he believed that other people had the same self-esteem problems that he had. And so he'd bring them onto the show. He'd have a mirror there, and he would tell them to look into the mirror, address themselves. So, Byron, you look at yourself and you say, you're good enough, you're smart enough, and doggone it, people like you. And the best episode is when he had Michael Jordan on his talk show. And so, because again, he thinks everybody's struggling with the same self-esteem problems that he has. And so here's Michael Jordan and Stuart Smalley trying to encourage him. Hey, it's okay, Michael, I know you have struggles. Look into the mirror, Michael, and talk to yourself. Tell yourself that you're good enough, smart enough, and that people like you. Because if ever there was anybody who thought they were already good enough, it was Michael Jordan. If there's already somebody who knew he was well-liked outside of Indianapolis and Detroit, it was Michael Jordan. And so it's just hilarious to have Stuart Smalley trying to instruct Michael Jordan on how to feel better about himself through a daily affirmation. You're good enough, you're smart enough, and doggone it, people like you. Well, a friend of mine used to say, and I've kind of adopted this phrase myself, that there's a little bit of truth in every joke. There's a little bit of truth in every joke. Because I think a lot of people, And I would even say all people at some time in their lives feel like they don't measure up. There are times when we criticize ourselves, when we know that we've fallen short, we beat ourselves up over it, or somebody else is constantly criticizing us because of what we do wrong. And so there are criticisms from the outside, criticisms from inside, when we feel like we don't measure up, and we go through these feelings of inadequacy. I think that applies to everybody. Now I want to direct our attention to Christians. What do Christians do when they have these feelings of inadequacy, when they feel like they don't measure up? I think most of us find things to do. Get busy. If I can just be better, if I can just pray more, or maybe I'm going to read my Bible more, or I'll serve more, or I'll come to church more often, or I'll sing louder, or I'll start singing at all. Just find something religious, something that feels pious to do, and then that will make us feel better. We're making up for our inadequacies through doing, by getting busy, by acting, as though we think that if we can, you know, pray more, read our Bible more, through our own willpower, change ourselves, we'll somehow impress God and He'll overlook our shortcomings or our recent sin. Or we'll just sate our own consciences. Maybe God's not even in view. Maybe we're just trying to make ourselves feel better about ourselves by getting busy, by getting active, so we can feel like, hey, I am doing something well, I am doing something right. But I got word for you. God is not impressed. God is not impressed with our religious, dutiful fulfillment of a sort of a religious checklist. Immanuel Kant used to call that bribing God, as though God needs to be bribed and there's anything we can contribute to Him to make us think better about ourselves. Well, I think in our text today, something analogous is going on to that there in the Colossians church. So look at verse 16. Paul says, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink." So there was a certain expectation in the Colossian church of what people were allowed to eat or allowed to drink, because it was kind of a public sort of persona that they could wear. This is pious. This is walking close to God if we abstain from these certain foods or drink. But if you do, someone else is going to judge you. You see, they're worried about what other people thought of them and then judging them based on their actions. Or, he goes on in verse 16, in regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. You see, in the Jewish world, out of which Christianity emerged, they had a regular calendrical system. There were times when you engaged in certain festivals, certain activities, certain days of the week. And these Christians were being made to feel as though, if you don't do these things, then you're not really walking with the Lord. You're not really living the Christian life. And Paul's saying, don't let anyone pass judgment on you regarding these things. Jump down to verse 16. I'm sorry, 18. 18. He says, let no one disqualify you. So he can judge you or somehow disqualify you, what, from your inheritance or from salvation or something like that? Because they insist on asceticism. Asceticism is when you deny yourself the good and pleasurable things of the world. You kind of live a really austere life because that's somehow more pious. If you just fast more often or something like that, you're separating yourself from the things of the world. And Paul's saying, there are people insisting that you have to live that way. And he's saying, don't let anybody do that. Let no one disqualify you. Or in the worship of angels. This is a tricky phrase. I don't think he's saying that there were people in Colossae who were actually worshiping angels, as though angels are the object of worship. No, what he's saying is there are some who are saying that their worship is like that of angels. That when they worship God, they're on the same spiritual level as angels. They're joining angels in their kind of level of worship of God. I don't know how you would know when that was happening, but they were claiming this kind of euphoric experience in worship, joining with the very angels, not you low peons here on earth. And he says they go on about visions. They're puffed up without reason in their own sensual minds. Verse 20, again, he's on this idea. He says, if you with Christ died to the elemental spirits of the world, why are you still alive in the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. And here's the key. They accord with what? Human precepts and teachings. These ideas that there's kind of this religious set of boxes that you have to check, and that will really make you close to God. That'll really give you that euphoric experience. You'll even approach the kind of worship that angels have. You'll truly be working with God, truly be walking with God. If you abstain from this, do not touch this, do not taste this, observe the calendar, this, that. He says, this stuff comes from human precepts in verse 22. It comes from traditions. And Paul says, no, do not let anyone pass judgment on you regarding these things. Do not let anybody use these things to think you're disqualified. In fact, Paul says, if you think of your religious life in terms of these to-do lists, it'll make it worse. Look at the end of verse 23, or all of verse 23. They indeed have the appearance of wisdom. Yeah, you look at someone who's observing all these religious activities, and you say, wow, now there's somebody who's pious and walking with the Lord. They have the appearance of wisdom in promoting, oh, there it is again, though. Paul says, that's just self-made religion. And asceticism, there it is, the severity of body. But listen, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That fleshly, carnal temptation towards sin, this list of religious things to do, actually doesn't help with that. It makes it actually worse. So, we should ask ourselves, Paul, what then should we do? You're telling us what not to do. Do you have a solution, Paul? And he does. And I would direct you to the most important word in this passage. I believe that the most important word in this passage is the first word. Therefore. Therefore. See, whenever we see a therefore, we need to ask ourselves, wherefore is that therefore, therefore? Sometimes you don't know if people are listening. Good, we're listening. Wherefore is that therefore, therefore? In other words, how does the logic of the previous passage then come into this one? Well, look back up with me in verse 11. Remember from last week, I hope you remember. He says, in Him, in Christ, with Christ, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And I said that he's referring here to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He's using circumcision as a kind of trope to actually speak of the crucifixion of Christ. Why circumcision? Well, probably because these very people were saying, circumcision, that's another one of those religious marks that we have to check off. And Paul's saying, no. The circumcision that really matters is the circumcision made without hands. In other words, made by God. You have been circumcised with Christ by putting off the body of the flesh, the circumcision at the time of Christ's circumcision. In other words, when He was crucified, you were crucified with Him. And then verse 12, you were buried with Him in baptism. You were also raised, there it is again, with Him through faith and powerful working of God. In other words, listen, the reason no one can disqualify you, the reason no one can judge you, the reason no one should be able to speak into your insecurities and kind of stick their finger and make you feel bad is because, in God's eyes, you died with Christ. You were buried with Christ, and you were raised with Christ. And what? Now I know, you weren't there. I know that. That's not the point. The point is not physically with Him, but in God's assessment of the world and estimation of you, He sees you as having been crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and raised with Christ. And so the result in verse 13 and 14, is therefore you've been forgiven. If you're a Christian and you can say, I put my faith in Jesus Christ, then God says, you crucified with Christ, you died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, and you were raised with Christ. And so therefore, when that happened, the legal demands against you, the debt of your sin, verse 14, was nailed to the cross. And guess where it is today? It's still on the cross. God dealt with our sin at that time. God knows you don't measure up. See, here's the thing about Stuart Smalley. On one very real level, he was right. He doesn't measure up. And there are very real criticisms that people can have against us, and that we can have against ourselves, and we can judge ourselves. And sometimes those judgments are right. But the question is, what do you do about it to make it better? Paul says, you don't have to just get busy. Doing more religious stuff isn't going to work. What you need is to have all your legal matters settled before God once and for all. And so in verses 11 through 14, when he says, Christ was crucified, you were crucified. Christ was buried, you were buried. Christ was raised, you were raised a new life. And there's no longer any debt of sin counted against you. There's no longer any record of trespass. It's been nailed to the cross. It's all over. Therefore, verse 16, that's why no one can judge you. That's why no one can judge you. That's why no one can disqualify you. Who could possibly undo what God has done through Christ in your life? Who could possibly pass judgment on you when God has already pronounced judgment on you at the cross? He's already forgiven you. He's already nailed your trespasses to the cross, and He's already raised you back to life. What can anyone say to me? What can anyone say to you? Either from my own conscience or from the criticisms that come. Paul really wants the Colossians to get this. I really want Christians to get this. I know, because in our passage for today, Paul's still talking about these things. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, he said, all these religious check marks are shadows of the things to come. But the substance belongs to what? To Christ. See, all these things that you're grabbing from the Old Testament and you're saying, hey, these are the things you have to do, they were just shadows. I have a shadow. It's not really me. The substance is here. You see, all these things were just indicators pointing their way forward to Christ. He wants you to don't forget what I just said about Christ. Verse 19, he says the same thing, a very similar thing. The problem with these religious check marks is that they don't hold fast to the head. The head, of course, from chapter 1 is Christ. Christ is the head of the church. And it's through the head that the whole body is nourished, knit together, is joined in its ligaments, and grows in the growth that comes from God. You see, it's through Christ that real spiritual growth and piety happen. By taking that notion of Christ's life, death, and resurrection and planting it right at the center of our mind so that all things now revolve around that. I mean, Paul really wants the Colossians to get this, and I'm really passionate that Christians understand this. That central organizing truth that Jesus died, He was buried, and that He was resurrected on the third day is not just a satellite on the periphery of our thought world. It needs to be right there at the center. That's why Paul goes on about it at length in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, when he turns to application, I hope you remember from last week, I said the rest of Colossians is all about application. He's actually still talking about the gospel. In other words, application, Christian living, flows out of the gospel. It's the truth that you were crucified, buried, and resurrected with Jesus that then gives the impetus for the rest of your Christian life. For piety, for Christian living. Last week we saw it was necessary for discerning what is false and what is true. This week we're seeing it's necessary for understanding what is true Christian piety and what is, well, man-made, self-made, human-made religion that actually has no value of stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And so when our consciences are pricked, either because we know we've done something wrong, or because we know we could have done something better. Or when someone comes at us with criticisms, it's just so easy that if you get 9 compliments and 1 criticism, it's the criticism you remember for so long. Don't get busy. Don't say, okay, I'll overcome this by pulling up my own religious bootstraps, and I'll just pray more, and I'll read more, and God will think better of me because I'm more busy. Paul says, don't do that. What do? You look to Christ. You think. You take that truth from verses 11 through 14, that you've been crucified, buried, and raised with Christ, and you put that at the center of your thinking, and you let that create waves, ripple effect, out into the way you deal with self or external criticism. Vicky, can you put that song on the screen right now? You think. You remember the gospel. The gospel is not just for beginners. It's for people who persevere to the end. This is the song that we've been singing after each sermon here in Colossians. This is the second verse. And I want you to really think about this. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, or when I tempt myself to despair because I know of my own guilt within, or when somebody else tells me of my guilt within and tempts me to despair, what do? Upward I look and see Him. See, I don't look inward. What can I do better? Fix me, do more, pray more, read more, share more, serve more, work more. No, I don't look in, I look up and see Him there. This Christ who made an end to all my sin. Next verse. Because, you see, the sinless Savior died. Not because I'm good and I'm doing better or can get more busy or create some kind of religious aura around my life and then parade it in front of other people. Rather, it's because the sinless Savior died. Therefore, my soul is counted free. This is what you tell yourself. And the next verse, the next line, because in Christ's death, God the just one, the righteous one, the holy one, is satisfied. The Creator is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. That God, the Creator and moral judge of the universe, who knows your failings, knows your inadequacies better than you do and better than your critics, would look on you and He would say, I've dealt with all of that in Christ. No one can judge that person because I, God Almighty, have already judged them. No one can disqualify them. No one can hold them up to some bogus and human-made standard because I've already held Him up to the standard of my own holiness and judged Him, and found Him innocent and forgiven because all their sins have been put on Christ. All their sins are, as it says in verse 14, nailed to the cross. That's what we do. So my passion is that Christians will see that this truth in verses 11 through 14, the gospel, the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, is not just for the baptismal, which it is, but not only, it's for all of life. That's what Paul's trying to tell us in Colossians. He's trying to say, you need to take the reality of God in the flesh in Christ, the cosmic King and Judge, who also went to the cross for your sins, and plant that at the center of your mind. That will help you in discernment from what is true and what is false. That was last week. It'll help you in how you live and deal with it when people try to judge you or disqualify you or criticize you, or when it comes from within, our own consciences are pricked. Look up and see Him there who died for all your sins. Because the sinless Savior died, your sinful soul can be counted free. Because God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon you. And I think there are other benefits to having this gospel-centered, Christ-centered thinking. Yes, discernment and Christian piety, yes, but also I think if we can really plant at the center of our mind these truths about what God has done through Christ for us, we will also be more merciful and gracious and patient with other people. See, I've been talking so far about when other people criticize you. Let's turn that around. What's going on when you're quick to criticize others? You see, if you know your own inadequacy, if you know your own sin, if you know your own unworthiness, and you bring the gospel to bear on that and come away saying, God has forgiven me. God has made me whole. God has made me alive with Christ. It becomes a lot easier to do the same thing for other people. To look at their failings, to look at their shortcomings, and be patient with them. Be merciful towards them. Be gracious towards them. Because that's how God treated you, you'll now treat others. But if the gospel is just a peripheral idea off on the fringes of your thought world, then you'll be quick to wag your finger at others. You'll be quick to beat them up. You'll be quick to look down your nose at them. But if you bring the gospel to the center of your thought world, you'll be a little more hesitant to do that. You'll be more patient, understanding that, yeah, of course they have shortcomings. Of course they have failings. Of course they have sins. But if they're a Christian, God has already spoken to all that. And so you can disagree with God and continue to be unrealistically critical, continue to be haughty in your own mind because I don't have that problem. Or you can agree with God and think gospel thoughts of yourself and of others. I think we'll also be built up in endurance. In endurance. I love it that the kids are here today, some of them for the first time. As you know, as adults, they're going to go through some things in life. No one has a smooth path. Everybody's lives is full of difficulties and challenges. And so the question is, what is resilient enough to plant at the center of our minds to help us get through those hard times? I don't think it's a willpower ethic or willpower religion. I'll just do more, I'll just do better. It's what Christ has already done. There's nothing way to improve upon it. That's why I'm excited about Janice's ministry and everything she does, and particularly this praise factory idea. I don't want to teach our children just to be little good religious boys and girls, doing the right thing, keeping their nose clean, and saying the right things at the right time. I want them to really know the things of God, His holiness, our sinfulness, and the beauty of the gospel that brings those two together in forgiveness. So if you haven't signed up yet, if you're looking at Happen Elizabeth, let me put it this way, if you're looking at Happen Elizabeth and you're saying, wow, I mean, we sing, O come ye to Bethlehem, and they get up and go. That's, you know, that's obedience, right? I could never do that. Well, you know what? You can be a missionary to the next generation. They're servants to another part of the world. You can be servants to the next generation. Think about getting involved in the children's church there. Now, I'm not contradicting what I just said. Oh, I'll be more busy. Oh, I'm feeling bad about myself. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is you can help outfit these kids for a lifelong journey of difficulties and challenges with the gospel in their backpack and ready at hand. Now, if you're not a Christian here today, I wonder what you think of all this. I hope at some level you think that this is scandalous. Because what this guy is saying is that for all of our failings, for all of our mistakes, for all of our sins, for all the wrong things we've done, there's nothing to contribute to overcome that. You're just going to trust 100% in the work of Christ, and you're not going to contribute anything. Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. And yeah, I know, it's scandalous. It's supposed to be scandalous. It was scandalous in the first century. Paul here is writing from prison. Every religion goes like this. Do better and you'll get in. Have this experience. Learn this. Do this. And then you will achieve some kind of right standing in the community or with God. But where everyone else is trying to get is the place from which Christians start. You already have right standing with God. You already have full membership in the community. All because of the work of Christ. And His work was so perfect, there's nothing you could possibly add to it. It is scandalous. It is scandalous. It's the kind of thing that is not the human-made religion. God says, I will be the Savior. I will be the Redeemer. I will be the one who forgives all of their sins so that I can receive all the glory. So God gets the glory and you get the joy. It is scandalous. But it's a God who is worthy, therefore, of our praise. John, you want to come on back up? So when we feel small, when we feel inadequate, when we hear the voices of our critics, either justified or unjustified, don't look within. Don't look within. Don't try to find that extra thing that'll kind of get you over this moment. Because Paul says, it's not there. Our world is full of this kind of psychobabble that says, believe in yourself. Paul is saying, believe in Jesus. Don't look within, but look above to Him who stands before the throne of God right now on your behalf. That is the basis from which comes the verdict. John, lead us as we sing Before the Throne of God Above. Let's stand.